this morning. Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. He will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. And as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people. Build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And then from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from the inside he answers and said, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked, by his son, one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he is asked for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who seek him? To those who ask him. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his word. morning we return to looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, person of the Holy Spirit, and our study of the great doctrines of the Bible, studying God and the third person of the Godhead, and particularly as the one who applies to his own the work of Christ. We have seen already in our study the Holy Spirit as a distinct person, not just an influence, he's a person. We've seen him as the one who is the agent of creation. We've seen him as the agent in the recreation and regeneration in the heart. We've seen him as the one who works faith and repentance in the regenerate heart. That's their first enablement. And in residing in the saints and giving the knowledge of Christ to the soul. Most recently, we've seen the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, whereby we are brought into God's family with all the rights of adult children. We're no longer minors. We're no longer under tutelage of the ceremonial law. We are full adults, and as such, we receive God's fatherly discipline, His loving discipline. And that's the last thing we looked at, was as adopted sons with the right of inheriting all that Christ has purchased for us. We are disciplined because He loves us and proving us to be legitimate children and true heirs. Now, it's interesting that as we look at the words that describe the work of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, there's a relative poverty of them in the Old Testament. And the description of the Spirit's work there, which we've looked at before, is towards enabling ministries that are often temporary, and so therefore he's spoken of as coming or rushing on or being on a person. And in the case of some, it's for a specific work or ministry. He even came on Saul, but he left Saul. He came on David and he abode on David, so that David was enabled to do what we studied in Psalm 18 and have seen all through our study of Samuel. Another verb that's used of the Holy Spirit is he clothes people. As if he's like a garment that they're put on. Now, you don't see that, unfortunately, in your translations. You may see it in the notes of some of your translations and places in the Judges, for example. But when we come to the New Testament, his work is presented like, and I struggled to think about this, what was a good image for it, and I came up with this, a perfectly, gloriously cut diamond with all the facets. And you turn it, and the light strikes you, and it's the same diamond, but the facets are there, and they're glorious. Listen to some of the words that the New Testament uses to describe the Holy Spirit's work. Sealing, guaranteeing, anointing, comforting, loving, sanctifying, helping, leading, praying, reminding. All of those verbs are used in connection with the Spirit, and God willing, in a few future Lord's Days, we will look at some of those words in more detail. But I want to say a couple of things before we come to our text about the Holy Spirit's work in general, all these verbs included. The nature of the Holy Spirit's work is linear. It's going somewhere. It has a goal. He has a purpose in what He's doing. There's movement towards the goal, and that is in individual persons as well as in the church as a whole, or individual churches. Or even in families, Christian families who are determined to live for the Lord. There's a purpose there, and He's moving towards a goal. But His work is also, in moving towards that goal, it's in steps. I'm somebody who has this sort of, I learned this a long time ago. Somebody said, it's good for your heart if you go up steps two at a time. Well, I've always added to that, or typically add to it, is anybody who the kids know in our house, because they're underneath the stairs that are the second floor, I tend to run up the stairs two at a time. So I'm sort of adding a little extra to it because I want to get there, in a hurry. Some of you may have a similar affliction. But the Holy Spirit works in steps with us. He goes in steps. It isn't all at once. It's not like regeneration, which is instantaneous. It's not like justification, which is instantaneous. The minute we believe, we're justified, eternally justified, unalterably justified. But not so with the work of the Spirit that we generally call sanctification. It's linear, it's moving toward a goal, and He works in steps. And we know this, but it's, I think, good to be reminded of it as we come to our passage this morning and this subject of the Holy Spirit as a gift, but a gift that is to be sought for by the saints. Something that we are to seek and knock for and ask about. Here we have our Lord in Luke 11, similar words to words found in Matthew chapter 7 and 6. What is here in Luke 11 is in Matthew in two different chapters, and Luke rearranging the material, having a different purpose on probably a different occasion than the Sermon on the Mount. We have our Lord telling us about seeking and knocking and asking for the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of questions ought to arise in our minds first, before we get to developing this. If the Holy Spirit awakens and brings conviction of sin, leading to regeneration and leading to faith and repentance, how can we, can anybody, seek and knock or ask for Him unless He is already there and working? In fact, it's striking in our text. Jesus says to them, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. You know, he just hadn't learned the self-esteem school yet. He hadn't been taught properly in speaking to these disciples. That's not a good way to have even crowd management. But it's what our Lord said. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who asked Him? Well, the answer is, of course, that there is no way that we could ask or would ask or have any interest unless the Holy Spirit indeed were not working. Whether it's an unregenerate person, and the Holy Spirit works in unregenerate people. It is just beyond thought to me to imagine an eternity of remembering the opportunities in which the Holy Spirit pressed upon the conscience of an unbelieving person what they refused to believe, but knew they should believe, knew they should embrace. But because of the deceitfulness of sin and the hardness of their heart, as Paul describes it in Ephesians, they would not. No, one cannot seek, one cannot knock, one cannot ask unless the Holy Spirit is at work. But that's what Jesus is telling them they ought to do. They ought to seek, and they ought to knock, and they ought to ask. And I say, how wonderful this is. That God, who has made us in His image, is not going to let sin have the last word. And so when He wants to remake us in His image, He doesn't do... It's not like some, you know, in the movies and in books, the magic that comes along and suddenly somebody is turned from a pumpkin into a prince. He addresses our faculties as made in His image, namely our ears with words, or our eyes with words if we're reading. And He uses our minds, the faculties He's given us, to take those words, which Jesus calls our spirit and our life, to bring about a change in our heart in the most miraculous, glorious way. But it's utterly inexplicable. You cannot explain it. You can describe its results. But that's what He does. So though an unbeliever... And I say this to encourage us in presenting the gospel to people and urging them to seek the Lord, though they cannot and will not unless the Holy Spirit stirs them to, take our Lord's words here and say, seek the Lord. I just love John Gershner's story about this in talking to a fellow minister who didn't like John Gershner's presenting a doctrine of seeking the Lord and striving after Him. And so Gerstner said to this man, well, what do you do when a man says, well, I hear the gospel, but I just can't believe it? Well, the minister said, will you tell him that he should believe it? And Gerstner said, okay, and what else do you tell him? Well, I tell him he must believe it, all right? And what else do you tell him? Well, he didn't have anything else to say. He said, I don't know what else to say, but he has to believe. And Gerstner agreed, yes, he does have to believe if he's going to be saved, but there's something else he can do. And the Scripture tells us he can do and must do, and we must urge him to do it, and that is to seek the Lord, to go after him. Tell him you have a hard heart. Tell him you don't even want to seek him. You can be an unwilling seeker. You can be an absolute sinning seeker. Every second you're seeking, you're sinning because you aren't doing it for the right motives. You're not even doing it because you want to do it. You don't want to do it. Do it anyway. Seek the Lord. Cry out to him. If there is a God, if your word is true, and that very act, if it's engaged in, is nevertheless enabled by the Holy Spirit. What a mystery. God uses our faculties. He uses our minds. He uses the Word of God. He's promised to use that. And so, Jesus says, though you being evil should seek the Spirit, the Lord will give it to you. Well, the second thing, that question that can rise here is, if this is a gift, if it's a, he says, give the Holy Spirit, if it's a promise gift, why or should we ask? I put on the cover of your bulletin those wonderful words at the close of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, in which he says, and I'll just read them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't even just say, you will receive the Spirit. He says, the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and for all who are far off and to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In chapter 10 of Acts, verses 44 and 45, you read similar verses where when Cornelius is converted in his household and the Spirit comes on them, the Jews who were with Peter, who went as witnesses, and it's a good thing Peter took them, he needed them later on to convince his fellow Jews that, in fact, the Gentiles could really believe the gospel and be changed and have the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to them, they quieted down when they saw that the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles, just like he had been given to them. So, if the Holy Spirit's a gift, why do you ask? In fact, we don't ordinarily think well of somebody who asks or keeps on asking for a gift. A gift, we think, is either freely given or it's not. And if you press somebody to give you something, it's usually thought to be either inappropriate or awkward, or it's something like a child or a fundraiser or a telemarketer would do, and it's disgusting. And so we turn our answering machine on, so we don't want to talk to them. But the Lord Jesus is saying you should ask for this gift. You should seek for it. You should knock for it. In the language of today, you should go for it with all your being. He uses very strong language here. And in Matthew, it's that your Heavenly Father will give you good things. And Luke, as it were, sums up every good thing we could possibly want in the Holy Spirit. Because if we get Him, then everything else is gravy and vastly below it. But having the Holy Spirit, we have so much. No, the Lord tells us to ask. He tells us to go after this gift. So in our passage, what we have here is, and we have time for the context, but the context of chapter 10 and what's going on in here is just fascinating, how this fits in at this precise point. You know, the Gospels aren't just a hodgepodge of stories and instances. They're all linked together. They have a purpose. The Holy Spirit gave them to the evangelist writing it for an audience and for a specific reason. And so here in this passage, we have Jesus praying, and apparently was praying aloud and in their presence, and not interrupting him. He finishes, and then they ask him this question to teach them to pray like John taught his disciples. And I commend this to you to just think about, but it makes you wonder, how were they praying before? What were John's disciples praying like before? And what did John, we don't have any idea what John taught his disciples, how he taught them to pray, but John did, and they knew that, and they're asking the Lord to do the same thing. And then what follows is Luke's shorter version of the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, the Lord's Prayer. It's ironic, as we know, it's really the disciples' prayer. We don't have any record the Lord prayed this prayer, but he certainly could have, because the petitions in it, except for forgiving us our sins, would be something he would pray for. And he was certainly led into a test beyond any test or temptation that any other person faced, and triumphed over it by God's power. But then he goes on in this section, and the whole thing is really about prayer, this verses that I read, to urge them to persist in prayer. He's telling them, and by virtue of telling them, telling us to persist in our prayers. I think it would be wrong to condemn people who use the phrase, say your prayers. But I would urge us not to use the phrase. Because the life of a Christian should be lived as fully as possible in the presence of God at all times, even though he or she will want to have times, certainly need to have times, when they are alone with God. Whether in the closet, or often I find beneficial walking in places where I need to go, or just being able to walk in the morning or at other times and commune with the Lord, or in our families, set times for prayer, or when we come together to worship, public, gathered, focused prayer. We don't say our prayers. We live. If we understand the breath of regeneration, the breath of the new life, is prayer, praise, communion with God. It's our privilege. And so the Lord's pressing that on them. And he's pressing them about asking, about intercessory prayer, about supplicating prayer. We're not to be passive, in other words, the Lord's saying, and here's our subject, we're not to be passive about the fact that he's promised us a gift. We're to seek it. Kids know when Christmas is coming. It starts, you know, operating fairly early on, sometimes at Thanksgiving, certainly by December. And depending on the way you manage this process, we've had kids and gone through this, and still, whether you have kids or not, your spouse, maybe, or other parents or other folks that you normally give gifts to, they start anticipating. They may not think about it. They may not say, oh, I'm going to get a present from so-and-so this year. But boy, if they didn't get a present, and they got one last year, or they've been getting them, ooh, it'd be a big, in the words of textual critics, a lacuna. It'd be a big problem there. How come? What did I do? You know? And when we are promised something by God, he means to give it to us. And he tells us that. Usually parents don't tell their least little kids what they're going to give them. They want them to have a surprise. The kids just figure they're going to get it. But God goes beyond that. He tells us what he's going to give us. He tells us what the results of that will be when he gives it to us. But he wants us to ask for it. He wants us to seek it. He wants to knock on his door about it. As if to say, Daddy, you know how kids are on Christmas morning, if you do Christmas morning. It's time to get up and open the presents. He wants us to go after him for these things. And so the very words of the promise of God to hear and answer the prayer of his people, those words of promise are the Spirit's weapons and tools to bring about God's intended work in our hearts and in our churches. And in the world, ask, seek, knock. Do you remember my analogy in this series on the Holy Spirit about the wretched house and the wretched inhabitant? I'd like to have a little furtherance of this. And tonight I want to share with you something which, utterly unbeknownst to me, is found in the opening passages of Augustine's Confessions along the same line. But you remember our house. It's a horrendous house. Its title is Freedom, but everything about it looks like it should be barricaded and burned. In fact, the governor has put out word that it needs to be destroyed. It needs to be remade. It's a menace. The person who lives in it is a menace. An emissary from the governor has been sent. As you remember, he has gained access into the yard, up onto the porch. Astonishingly, he's actually in the house, and he's carrying with him a book of plans for renovating the house. And the book is put on the coffee table, and that's where we left it the last time. There's the book on the coffee table. Will the resident burn the book, or will the resident open the book and see the plan and be convinced that this is preferable to his present mess, though he doesn't see it as a mess? The resident takes up the book and looks at the plans. The resident realizes in looking at them that the work will take time. There's steps to the process to get to the goal. That the finished product will not be completed tomorrow or next month. But the resident, and here's our point, here's what the Lord is getting after. The resident is not just compliant or willing to go and follow the plan and read it and study it and carry it out. He is eager to proceed, even if it involves significant difficulty and labor and cost. He will strive to execute the required renovations despite seeing his heretofore precious treasures in the house treated as abominations by the governor's emissary. Because when the emissary gets in there, this has to go, that needs to be thrown out. We're going back to the studs. We're remaking this house. And he will not act. Here's what's important. There's a promise in this plan. The emissary's here. If you will go by the plan, we will make sure you will have everything needed to complete it. He will not, the resident, act independently, but he will seek the continuing aid of the governor's emissary. He will not want him to leave the house. He will want him present for everything. He will want him explaining the plans. And he will want his unique and essential counsel, knowing without it, I won't know how to do this. So, we who have been given the Spirit, we've been promised the Spirit and given the Spirit, are to continue to ask for the Spirit. I've said here that in the title of the sermon that it's a gift, but the saints are to continually seek the Spirit. We're not to be satisfied with the level of spiritual understanding, of grace, of holiness, of effectiveness that we have. We're to seek Him and knock and ask for more. The very attitude and action of persistent petitioning are signs of the Spirit's work in the soul. What was Ananias' encouragement to go see Saul of Tarsus, who was a Christian slaughterer? There were three words that come across in the English version. After God told him to go, Ananias didn't want to go see this guy. He said, I know about him. I know what he's like. Why do you want me to go see him? Somebody else, Lord. The Lord said three words. Behold, he is praying. Four words. Behold, he is praying. Seeking God. As he'd never done before. He said his prayers before, but now he is praying with all his might. And so we continue to ask who have the Spirit. This persistence, I say, is the evidence, a wonderful evidence of the Spirit's work. And so we have this amazing paradox that the Spirit enables us to seek Him and then complies by enabling us to find Him. It's like if you have a problem to solve, or if you're somebody who likes riddles, or you like math or something, and there's an answer in the back, or even if you're doing Latin exercises in a great Latin text, and the answers are in the back, you're tempted to go back there and look for them instead of working through the problem. And the Holy Spirit comes and He enables us to seek Him. He enables us to find Him and enables us to proceed, not somehow, but triumphantly and with power. And what is the goal of this seeking? Well, it's one of those words which is used of the Spirit, which is not something He does, but He can do this, and He does do it, but something we are told to do. We are told to be filled with the Spirit. Paul gives that as a command in Ephesians 5. Be not drunk with wine. That's one kind of filling. That's one kind of spirit, with a small s, and leading to disaster. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Seek the Spirit, Paul is saying, to be filled with Him. So the goal of the saint, the regenerated and justified believer, in seeking and knocking and asking, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit at all times. And so were the mighty persons, some of whom we read of were filled with the Spirit in the New Testament. We think of John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. What a striking phrase that is. So that the Holy Spirit regenerated John in the womb. He hadn't believed yet. He couldn't. But as soon as he had opportunity, John would have never known a time, a day, an hour, when he didn't believe the truth about the Messiah, when he didn't believe the truth of the Scriptures. That didn't mean John was sinless. He was a sinner. Said he was unworthy to even untie Jesus' shoe. But he was righteous, filled with the Spirit, and what a man of God he was, as our Lord Himself says. The Lord Jesus, as to His human nature, was filled with the Spirit right after His baptism. And what did the Spirit do with Him right after He filled Him? He drove Him into the wilderness to be tested by His enemy, and to triumph over Him in that occasion with the Word of God. And then we read of Stephen, one of the deacons. Twice it is stated of this righteous man, this first recorded Christian martyr, that he was full of the Spirit and gave testimony faithful even unto death. These were mighty in ministry, in outreach, in power and effectiveness. They were mighty with their own hearts, over their own hearts, in overruling their own sinful desires, except in the case of our Lord, who had no sin, but the Spirit's enabling Him in His human nature to face all that He faced and to strengthen Him. And again, another thought for us is the Holy Spirit's work in the human nature of Jesus. It's glorious. But without sin, He filled Him without limit. But these, John and Stephen, the Spirit enabling them to deal with their own hearts and their own sin, and then to deal with all of that with which they came into contact and conflict. But finally, I don't want us to leave this without coming back to a bigger picture of the Spirit's blessing when we seek Him. And we don't seek Him just for ourselves personally. It's not for me, my wife, my son John, his wife, and us four no more. Thank you, Lord. That's the way some people pray often. They pray just for their little circle. But we are, when in seeking the Holy Spirit, in seeking Him to be given and poured out, we are asking Him to transform the world. We are asking Him to energize the church, which is the salt and light in the world. And so we're asking Him to make Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. That's what Isaiah 62 is about. And even though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned there, He is, of course, behind all of what is going to be affected by God in carrying out His promise to transform the earth. Prayer for the church for whom Christ died is what we are doing when we ask for God to make Jerusalem, the church, a praise in all the earth. The church which Paul calls the ground and pillar of the truth in a world of lies. That the church be filled with the Spirit and flourish so that Christ's kingdom can come on earth as it is in heaven. That's this great promise of Isaiah 62 and so many other passages in the prophets. But it would be sought. It should be sought. So I quoted that verse from Ezekiel on the cover of your bulletin, in which, I like the King James, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet, for this outpouring, for this blessing that I've promised, I will for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them like men with men like a flock. Some of you well know that in 1858, I don't know how few it was in the beginning, but it was a handful of people, it may have been only two, met in the Trinity Church in Manhattan to pray. To pray that God would rouse His grace and stir Himself and pour out a blessing on America. And that small prayer meeting grew and became the source, humanly speaking, of the revival that not only was in America, but swept through parts of Europe as well and other areas, because people came together to pray and seek the Lord's face. And 120 or so years before that, Jonathan Edwards wrote about the urgency, using this verse, of people coming together to pray for God to pour out His Spirit and to bring a work and to make the Word of God effective in the lives of people in the church, but in the world. And God answered those prayers, and it's what we call the first great awakening occurred in the 1740s. Same God today, dear people. He would be inquired of. And so in our seeking and our knocking and our asking, let us go beyond just ourselves as urgently as we should seek the Lord for ourselves, but seek Him for this church and for New England, for this state, for this area, and for other churches. We are not looking for glory on ourselves. We are looking for the glory of Christ to be poured out and to be manifested and to be powerful among us, as it was on John, as it was on Stephen individually, and how they were used, even though John was put to death and Stephen was put to death and our Lord Jesus Christ put to death. Isn't it interesting that these three on whom it is said they were full of the Spirit, all put to death for their proclamation of the truth? So in closing, I remind us of these two things. Yes, we ought to go on seeking, knocking, asking, and to guard our hearts in the process. That's why I reminded you of Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from them who walk uprightly. Are we not having our prayers answered? Are we walking uprightly? Are we confessing our sins first? Are we open before the Lord and transparent? And then we may, with boldness, having confessed our sins, with boldness come to Him and ask that He give what He has promised to give. For ourselves indeed, for good things from Him, thanking Him for what He's given us, and there's so many things, aren't there? But for more holiness, for an ever-increasing and intensifying hatred of sin and lawlessness and all the fruits of sin and lawlessness, especially in ourselves, but then everywhere, God would put down wickedness. For boldness to live and speak as befits saints who are citizens of heaven and have so little time. Dear saints, we have so little time here. Make the most of it. Wherever we are, whoever we are, with our families, with our neighbors, with everyone, thinking, I am an emissary. Holy Spirit not only comes to renovate us, but He sends us out to be the means of others' renovation. And then secondly, not just for ourselves, but to pray that the Spirit would be poured out, that ministers be called and set apart for the care of congregations who will teach them the truth. I'm going to Anaheim again this summer, God willing, to bring what to me is the most basic of things, just to talk about what a true Christian is and what his or her enemies are,
and how we can triumph over them. And it's amazing to me the number of people who have been coming the last 2 years to these seminars on very basic things. And I think a great deal of it is they are not being taught these things in their churches. They are not learning the heart of the matter. They're not being given the milk clearly that leads to meat, and being given the meat so they can grow up. And in their adversity and in their struggles and in their battles, to know God is with them and to see Him triumph over their enemies in this life now. So we need to pray for ministers, for churches, as we do in this church. Your prayers for me are wonderful, and for Ian is teaching, and Ken and his teaching, and others of us as we have opportunity, Carol and her teaching the women, and each of us as we go out and can give an answer for the reason of our hope, we'll give it boldly and clearly. All the saints, however, not just ministers, are called on to be on the walls, crying out to Him to make Jerusalem the church of praise in all the earth. Did you get that? Watchmen on the walls. Watchmen crying out, Lord, overcome this. Overcome this evil. I love the passage in Ezekiel where He is sent out throughout Jerusalem to mark down in His book the people who sigh over the wickedness in Israel. They just sigh. In other words, the slightest evidence that they are dissatisfied and upset and grieved over the wickedness in their land. Don't let television, newspapers, magazines, the internet, or anything else, dear people, dull you to the horrendous nature of sin that's in our land. Keep it before you, and you keep it before God. That's the point. That He would have mercy on us, and that He would purify His church and the people in them so that they will be the true light and salt no matter what it costs them. And so, we could end by asking the Lord God to send His Spirit to teach us to pray. To teach us to pray like Jesus prayed. Not His words, but with the intensity, the fervor, the confidence. As He taught His disciples to pray. And as they were men of prayer. And to seek and to knock and to ask and to go on seeking and knocking and asking until this glorious kingdom, which will come, does come. We may hasten it by our prayers. Oh, we don't change God's purpose. We don't change His timing. But He works through the prayers of His people. What a privilege to share as God's fellow laborers for the harvest that is coming. Glory be to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.